The closer you guys are this way, the easier it will be to hear and to do the class. So I don't have the success usually of moving people inward that Adam has moving them forward, but it does help if we can hear a little bit better. I want to mention to you before we get started, I think a lot of you noticed that Brother Eddie Sanders' son-in-law is in, his last name is Connolly, is in the hospital, the CCU unit over at Cox South. So please remember him in our prayers through this week. And also, Melinda Barton told me a little while ago that one of her cousins, a young lady that I had at camp years back, Heather Piney, then Nelson is the last name now, but she's 32 and she's been through a cancer problem. She lives in the Denver area now. Heather Nelson, if you will remember her in your prayers. I know that Wyatt Maples was playing in the state baseball championship for Stratford this afternoon up in St. Louis. Did anybody hear how they turned out? Have you guys?
They lost 9-8.
9-8, a big game right at the end. My report was that Wyatt had been hit twice today, so apparently a rough game. They did well, though. And I know we got some people. John mentioned the travelers. He's talking about himself, too. Justin and Carrie will be headed back tomorrow. Keep them in your prayers. Okay. Okay, Bobby and a group of Oklahoma Christian students left Sunday for New Zealand, and they'll be there for, did you say 2 or 3 weeks? 3 weeks. So we keep Bobby Kern and that group in our prayers. I really appreciate you guys thinking through me, for this is the 17th one of these classes. We introduced one class, and then we have taken 16 class periods to work our way through Scripture just by noticing the prayers of God's people. Remember, we started with Abraham, and we have found out that you really can follow the whole scheme of redemption, the whole story that the Scriptures tell by noticing the prayers of God's people. I put too much material in some of these. I know we read maybe more of the Psalms when we were looking at the four different kinds of prayers from David's life that maybe we should have included, but I appreciated you staying with me with that. And I hope it's been meaningful to you. It has been to me as we've worked our way through. Tonight, we're thinking about the prayers of the church about its trouble in the world. Jesus prayed in John 17 at a very moving moment in time, and one part of his prayer was that he was leaving his people in the world, though he knew they were not of the world. And he realized that they would face challenges and pressures because of that, and he prayed for his people in that way. Last week, we looked at one example of a prayer for the internal condition of the church, and especially the faith and the hope and the love of God's people. Tonight, we're looking more at an example of prayer about the external circumstances the church faces, the pressures from outside that the church has to experience or does experience in the world. Now, before we start, I want to remind us that these two prayers that we'll read should be understood in light of a general practice of prayer for the world that the church has. In other words, these are two special circumstances we look at tonight, but the church is not unmindful of the need of the world around it, and it's not unconcerned about the world. The church doesn't hate the people around. The church doesn't have a disregard for the urgent needs of the people around. And you'll notice this. I ask Andy to read for us 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. And this lays the background for our thinking here tonight. And if you don't mind, just stand where you are and read for us.
First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of
All right, thank you. The church looks around and it knows how God feels about the people around. And the church has its Father's heart. It knows that He wants people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth, and therefore it prays. The church prays for people in positions of power, not that it gets its political preferences, but that those in power will so rule in a way that the Lord's people may lead a life of peace and quiet and one which is godly and dignified, and so that other people can be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. That is the high concern in the church's prayer for the world, and that should be going on in the assembly of God's people all of the time. I want to just make an observation without being thought to be speaking against or criticizing anything. I notice praying for the military. I appreciate, respect those of you guys who serve, but I notice praying for the military a lot more than we pray for people in positions of authority and high places and the responsibilities that they have. One who was not looking at things like this might listen to us and think that we believe things get solved by military power more than they do this way. I suggest that we remember that in our prayers in the assembled church. Now, here are two situations tonight for us to consider. Two prayers of the church about its trouble in the world. The first one involves especially the work of the apostles, but we're going to read the whole paragraph in Acts 4. And I've asked, who did I ask to do this one? Justin? All right, I've asked Justin to start one verse earlier than what I have up here and to read one verse longer than what I have up here. So this is Acts 4, 23 through 31. Justin?
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the prophets plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders perform through your name and your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness.
All right. Thank you, Justin. Everybody notice that the prayer proper occurs in beginning halfway through verse 24 and going through verse 30. But thinking about that, I want you to help answer some of these questions for us tonight. What's the situation here when this prayer is offered? When it says when they were released, they went to their friends and reported. What has happened here? What is this, the situation that's occurred?
Peter and John have been arrested.
All right. Peter and John have been taken. They've been arrested. If you look back at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, they are speaking to the people in the temple area. And the Sadducees, remember, they're the ones who are the wealthy political accommodators in the Roman system at the time, are greatly annoyed by this, because they're preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which the Sadducees don't believe there is any such thing. And so they arrest these two and put them in custody, and since it's late in the day, they keep them until the next day. Now, the next day, notice, in verse 7, they bring them before the council and they question them. And what they get, the answer they get is very straightforward. God is raised up Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. It's in His name this formerly lame man is standing here before you. And He is the stone the builders rejected, who's become the cornerstone, and there's not salvation in any other name besides His. That's a pretty powerful answer. And what happens if you notice this in verse 18, after consultation, the council charges them not to speak anymore in this name of Jesus. And then they threaten them in verse 21, and then they release them in verse 23. And that's the background. Now they go and tell their companions, they go tell the whole company of the apostles and whoever might have been with them. So what's the response now of their own company after hearing about this? What do they do? All right, they lift up their voices to God with one accord, or together. They lift up their voices to God in prayer. Now, how does this company address God in this prayer? How do they begin? What do they say? In a situation where there are these powers in the world putting pressure on them, how do they think of God in this moment?
Sovereign.
All right, the ESV translates the word sovereign Lord. Sometimes it's just translated Lord. Some translate it Master. It's interesting, it's the Greek term from which we get our English despot. And it is a way of saying not simply that God is owner, not simply that He's divine, but that He possesses the say-so. That He's the one who has the authority. He's the one who exercises the real power. So just in the way they address God, there is a recognition that these people here are not the ones we should obey. God is. Okay, and that becomes important as this episode develops here. Notice that they say, I don't know if I have this, I do have this up here. Notice that they further speak of God as the one who made, and look at what He made, the heaven, the earth, and the sea. Those are the three realms of existence that were common in Old Testament thought, and then everything that's in them God made. This is a way of underlining God's authority as sovereign Lord. And then they call to mind that He is the God who said through David by the Holy Spirit that the peoples, the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings, the rulers, notice these are the people that 1 Timothy 2 says the church is to pray for. Remember what Andy read a few minutes ago? They'll gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. What did anointed mean? This is a quote, by the way, from the second Psalm. What did anointed mean? What's the more common term in our language? All right, the anointed is the chosen, but the word I'm thinking of is Christ. The Christ. All right, so they had. This is what God had said in the Old Testament. So in saying this, what they are confessing is their belief that the opposition of people from the world did not mean that God was powerless in this situation. They saw it as against the background. So how do they think then of what they are now experiencing? Well, if you look at verse 27 and 28 here, notice, they think of the fact that what is happening and what has been happening is people gathering against the one God had anointed, just like God had said they would. What they are confessing is their belief that God remains in control of history even when people gather together against His servants and against His will. Now, this becomes important if they are thinking of themselves as one of His servants. And you have to see what this means then in the prayer. And then they say, verse 28, this is according to God's hand and God's counsel. It's what He had determined beforehand. Now, it doesn't mean that God made these people do this, but it means that they had been unknowingly actually working out the plan of God. They had become, even in resisting Him, they were becoming tools in His accomplishing His purpose. A God who can do that is a God who can be prayed to. Now, if we think predetermined or predestined in the sense that these people didn't have a choice, we're missing the point there. Think of God foreordained that this would happen, and this is how the victory of His servant would be brought about. So now then, what requests? I should have put that up. What requests to the Lord do they now make in this prayer? There are two basic requests that they make to God in this prayer. What are they? Both in verse 29 and then in verse 30. All right, before that, look upon their threats. Sometimes there are powerful phrases that really tell us what the Lord's servants think of Him. What is the implication of that? Take notice of their threats. That's all they have to ask. What is assumed in that statement, or what is implied in that request? That He has the power to do something about it, and that He will. That He'll do what's best. They are calling upon God as the sovereign master, the sovereign ruler, out of confidence that God has been able to do what's best and that He will. Now, you might think to yourself, an issue that's come along in a lot of what we've been reading, why then did they need to pray? If they have this confidence that God will not, He'll see and He'll hold people accountable and He'll do what's best, then why pray? What are they doing here?
Showing their confidence.
They are calling on their Father. They are intending to be active in His service, and they are casting their cares upon Him. Right? And that's an important part of this. What's the other request? John, you mentioned it. Grant that your servants may continue to speak your word with boldness, such as they showed in verses 8 and following of this same chapter. If we're rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him this man is standing before you well. Is that bold? I'd say so. That was courageous, Jim.
You know, in studying about these healing and miracles that the apostles did, and then whom they gave power to the God, and also to that, notice that they never harmed anybody.
Yeah. Yeah. They do it to bless. They seek to bless and not to.
And they were criticized though while they were doing good, but it was good to remind their criticizers that they did nothing harm or they called upon any curse or harm, you know, to be on.
Yeah, that's a good point. Now, I want to mention before I forget it, let me mention this to you. The other thing which is assumed in verse 29 by the people, by the men praying, is that they're going to keep on speaking the word. Do you notice that? They pray, grant your servants boldness that we may continue to speak the word. Grant that your servants may continue to speak the word with boldness. It's already settled that they're going to keep speaking the word. What's not settled is whether they'll have the boldness that they've already shown. And that's what really impresses me with this. Now, what's the immediate answer to? By the way, the signs that Jim mentioned, Acts 14, verse 3, and Hebrews 2, first four verses, I think are important. God would continue to take care of the convincing. But still, even in the Word, as non-miraculous guys like myself try to speak, God would be the one who would put any power to beget life in that. So we still are dependent on His power to bless people. How's their prayer answered in the short term? Verse 31. All right, the two things. The place is shaken, and they're filled with the Spirit. Now, these are the apostles. You remember, Jesus promised them this kind of power. And then they continue to speak the word with boldness. All right. What doesn't happen because of this prayer is my next question here. What is their subsequent experience like? They have been arrested, and they've been threatened, and they've been let go, and they've prayed, and the building has been shaken, and they've been filled with the Spirit, and they continue to speak the word, and they live happily ever after. No. What happens one chapter over?
They're arrested.
This is a funny thing, by the way. They're arrested and imprisoned. Verse 18, verse 19 of chapter 5. What happens? An angel brings them out by night and tells them to go stand in the temple, speak the words of this life. They become even more bold, but they're set before the council and questioned. Verse 27. Then they are beaten and charged not to speak anymore. Verse 40. And they left there rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. And they continued speaking and preaching, teaching about Jesus every day and everywhere. So the answer to this prayer was not in easy circumstances for the church. It was in the strength to keep on and the strength to be active and to be courageous in the middle of all of that. All right, any other things that strike you about this episode in Acts 4? Yes, Jim? Yeah. Yeah.
They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go.
Yeah.
And then they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
Now that's what a great attitude.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd like to just observe with you that they were in the answer to their own prayers. that's the thing about the church praying for itself amidst the pressure of the world or the trouble in the world. You end up in the answer to your own prayers. And that part is not easy. That's the thing. All right, now I've left us not a whole lot of time, but one other passage that I'd like you to notice in parallel to this one. It's in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Now this is, you remember they've seen this scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne. They've looked for somebody worthy to open it and to break its seals. First, nobody's found. Then there's the Lamb who... The lion who looks like the lamb, and he's worthy. And after he's praised, then he takes this book and he begins to open the seals. And we're down at the fifth one of these in verses 9 through 11. Who did we have? Okay, John, go ahead.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. Cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been.
All right. Thank you, John. Now, who gives voice to the prayer that's raised in this passage? The prayer proper is in verse 10, but who gives voice to this prayer?
The martyrs.
The souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now, it's true that this involves a vision of what takes place, that John sees, what the Lord shows him that he sees. But it's also true that this is based in real experience. That the fact that these are the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony that they've borne means that their prayers, while they were living in this world, did not appear to have been answered. Right? All right. Second, what's the situation now that we have? Where are the souls of those who have been slain? Where? All right, they are, but it specifically says, verse 9, where they are. Under the altar. What happens on the altar? Sacrifices are made. If you're under the altar, what does that mean? You've been the sacrifice. Your blood has been shed. That's where that's the situation in which they find themselves. And if you place it in the order of events that takes place here, and I realize, as I said in a sermon a couple weeks ago, I realize there are some people who want to take this like it's stuff that happens right before the end or whatever. It seems to me that what happens is the Lord and the Lord's cause is in the world in the form of the rider and the white horse, verse 2. And then there is war and bloodshed in verse 4. And then there is economic hardship and all of the things that go along with that in verse 6 with the form of the black horse. And then there is death and Hades and all of their helpers, famine, pestilence, and beasts, and so forth, who are represented by the pale horse. And these things are, the Lord's in the world, and these things are also going on always, war, economic hardship, and then death. And the Lord's people are having to function and maintain their faith and do their work in the midst of that kind of situation. So how, and now in this prayer, how does this company address God when they're facing this kind of hardship in the world? That's what they ask, but how do they address God? How they speak of Him? Say it out loud. Oh, Master! Oh, in the ESV, which we read a while ago, oh, Sovereign Lord. The same original term. Again, I say the word from which we get despot. It's not a very attractive way people would think to speak of God, but the other terms don't do it justice what we're talking about. God has the power and the authority of the sovereign, and He can do what He wants to when He wants to do it. And you pray to that God when you need to confess in your prayer your belief that the people pressuring you are not the final authority. And there are times in prayer when this is a crucial picture of God. And I think that's this where you find yourself. And then how else do they describe Him? Holy and true. That becomes an important phrase in Revelation if you study it and follow it in your thinking. It's very similar to the way God is defined back in Acts 4. Sovereign Lord, who has spoken by His Holy Spirit and then has been true to that same idea. Now, what does their prayer in this case ask of God? The other one just says, look upon the threats. This one is, how long? When do people pray that? How long? Don't say when I preach either. Don't say that. They're tired of waiting. They feel like a wrong, they know a wrong has been done, and they know that judgment is deserved by somebody, and they want God to act. And we saw this in some of the laments in the Old Testament when we read David's prayers, if you remember that. What are they wanting God to do? Judge. Avenge. Now, in asking this, what does it imply that the people praying this have not done? They've not taken vengeance into their own hands. They've died for their faith. They call on God to judge and avenge their blood on those who dwell on the earth. And in this book, those who dwell on the earth is not simply all people. It's those who are enemies to the Lamb and who are the persecutors of the Lamb's people. How's their prayer answered in the short term? What happens here immediately? What? All right, rest for a little while. Adam talked about rest up here a while ago. This is a different kind of rest. What does it mean here? Oh, it means to leave it in the Lord's hands, to wait, be still. And they're given a white robe. Each one is given a white robe, which meant purity or victory or holiness. And they are also told that these things are going to continue until God's purpose is complete. There are going to be others like them who've been killed. Now, you heard that dreadful sound, so I'm going to have to finish up here in a shorter way than I wanted to. But what happens in consequence of their prayer in the longer term? And I just mentioned to you, this is a key issue in the book of Revelation. At chapter 5 and verse 8, there is the bowls full of incense, which are said to be the prayers of the saints, such as we read about here in chapter 6 and verse 10. And then in chapter 8 and verse 3, a moving force, and the unfolding drama of this book turns out to be the prayers of the saints that are on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints, which rises before God from the hand of the angel. These prayers are the reason God takes the action that He takes throughout the rest of this book. And what happens is that their prayers rise up. They continue to reverence God's judgment. Chapter 14, verse 7 shows us that. And then God continues calling on the earth to repent. The earth, those who dwell on the earth, continue to reject the warnings. And when all else fails, God brings the true and just judgments deserved by those who shed the blood of His saints. It's chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, if you want to read it. And then the saints praise Him for answering their prayers by judging those who dwell on the earth as they've deserved. That's chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And so what the church experiences in the meantime is all of the blessings and problems that were known by the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then, with the knowledge that those who have been martyred like this, who've come through the Great Tribulation, are dressed in white robes and don't hunger or thirst anymore and are with the Lord in chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, and that ultimately the Lamb and those who are with Him overcome, conquer, win the victory. And that's the confidence that the church... In the first case, boldness was needed by the apostles. In this case, confidence is needed by the church in the Lamb and in His victory, ultimately. And in the judgment of evil as this book shows it to be. Well, such is a hurried summary here. But can you see the parallels in these two prayers? I hope you notice the things that they have in common. And in that way, they might serve as an encouragement or lesson to us. I asked Jerry to read for us as sort of a conclusion to our series on the prayers of God's people, I think a fitting conclusion from Philippians 4 and verses 4 through 7. Jerry, if you would.
Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God.
Thank you very much. And thank you guys for studying with us. Gene, would you mind to lead us in a short prayer before we go tonight?